Well, I'm sure you've all driven past the Longbridge factory site as it was. And if you look up on the hill there, you can see two long white buildings. They are Cab 1 and Cab 2. I used to love to disappear off and walk through that long building, or those two long buildings. They're called Car Assembly Building 1 and 2. And so at one end of the building, you have an empty plinth that just sort of surfaces and starts its way down the building. And on top of that is an engine arrives, and then you have subframes, you have exhausts and wheels. And then, as it were, from the roof, all the way from Westworks, which is some distance away, suspended is the body. And then the body comes down and the other bit comes up, and then it carries on down through the assembly plant, and there is a host of people who run alongside as it's moving fairly quickly, and they zip, zip, you know, they put on the wheels and the doors and all the other bits and pieces. And as it carries on, you know, the fluids are put in, the brake fluid, and then the batteries put in. And then somebody jumps in, and just towards the end, you hear the words, it turns the key, and the engine bursts into life. And then it comes down the ramp, and there's a sort of triumphant squeal of wheels, and it shoots off. You know, I was just exhilarated by this. A few bits of metal one end, and chap jumps in, and you're off. And it's just great, isn't it? I mean, think what you can do with a car. Take you to work every day, fill it with people, go on holiday, travel around the world. It's great. And to think that I could have been working for Glacier Bearings, which just makes round pieces of metal all day and night. So I'm very glad to have worked in Longbridge for those years that I did. But the main point is that the assembly line produces something that is active. It does something. It's purposeful. And I think that's the something of that excitement in God's heart when he made man. He made him from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And now the man became a living being. He became active. He did something. And of course it was great, and it got even better when she joined him. So there we are. We are made by God. So how miserable it must have been when Adam and Eve sinned, failed to function properly, destined, as it were, for the scrap heap. But God had a plan to do some reclamation work, to reclaim, to repair, to restore us so that we can be complete and function properly, to work properly. So a Christian is a man or woman who's been reclaimed by Christ. And if you're a Christian, then his remedial work is ongoing. It's continuing in your life. And he puts his spirit in you that you might think and act as he does. So that's helping us in our thinking, I hope, as we come to Titus chapter 2, which is our passage this morning. And the letter is for the faith of God's elect. If you look at the first verse in the book. For the faith of God's elect, for the faith of God's people. That's the purpose why the letter was written. And to what end? That we might be doing something, that we might be active in faith. And of course, if we're not active in faith, then we don't have faith. It's as simple as that. No action, no faith. Faith is designed to express itself in action. Action, a good action, actually is the theme of this letter. To do good. So if you just look at chapter 1, verse 8. The man of God is the one who loves what is good. And follow me through the book, let your fingers do the walking, okay? Chapter 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself, I wonder if you can count how many times this appears. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's kind of the central verse of the letter. That's the whole point of why Christ came, and that's what the point of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 1, to do what is good. Chapter 3, verse 8, that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Chapter 3, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. in order that they may not live, they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. There we are, chapter 2, verse 3, through teaching what is good. And chapter 2, verse 7, Titus is an example, is to be an example by doing what is good. We get the point, don't we? And we'll see a little bit more later on why that is the case. The first immediate context is actually the bit before where people are trying to harm them. In the previous section, those who are attacking God's people are trying to cause the opposite. Chapter 1, verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In other words, they fail in what of stopping God's people doing what they should be doing. So a bit like they're the ones running down the side of the track, throwing paint stripper at the car and putting grit in the engine because they don't want it to function properly. So now Titus, the pastor, wants to see God's people reclaimed and run well to bear fruit, good fruit. Those others, the bad apples, are trying to make things worse and corrupt them, and they're having some success in doing it. Their false teaching has led to wrong conduct. And so the cure is good teaching, sound teaching, which should lead to good godly conduct. So these other ones that we looked at some time before have been offering bad fruit, bad food. And I remember somebody years ago, a son of my friend, he ate so much bad food, he actually had to go to hospital in the end to be cured of the damage that was done through having a continual diet of fast food, bad food. So Titus wants to see them have good food and good exercise. So if you look at chapter 2, which is where we're starting out this morning, you can see the first thing that it says there, he must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. First one is teaching. Verse 2 starts off with teach. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. So the whole point of chapter 2 is that things ought to be taught that will make a difference to people, how people live. So true doctrines of the gospel are sound doctrines. They are in themselves good and holy and should make believers so and fit for and vigorous in the service of God. The aim of teaching is to make us useful and productive, fruitful. And that's what we had, isn't it, in that section, verse 12. Christ's desire for you and I, the reason why he gave up his life on the cross, is to produce people who will say no to the world and no to our own passions and live for him, live godly lives. I'll just read that verse 14 again. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So that is the end aim of being helped in our faith, is that we might be eager to do what is good. So verse 11 to 14 really is the summary of that whole chapter. But the problem is with speaking in the general, we can end up being very vague about the specifics and we can miss the point. So just in case we're thinking of kind of reading this bit and walking away, Titus is told to point the finger at certain groups within the church. Okay, so we're all included in that. So today we'll focus on men. We'll focus on men. Ladies, your time is coming. Don't worry. So, verse 2. Teach the older men. The older men. There are three things to consider here. Weaknesses particular to men, weaknesses particular to age, and weaknesses particular to culture. So there's no escape. And of course we can't cover everything here, but we're just going to look at what the point of chapter 2 is, and particularly these verses that speak to men. So some weaknesses are harder to spot than others, aren't they? For example, you know, a man is always a man. So what it is to become a man, we don't experience that, do we? So it just seems normal to us. But that's not true for age. because as the saying goes, we were all young once, weren't we? So we can plot what it's like to travel through life and get older. And as for the culture, usually we're so far into the woods we can't see the trees. That's the problem with culture. And so when you go to another country, another culture, you can see things very clearly, things that they can't see, and vice versa. So verse 2 says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Well, each word here deserves a sermon, but I'm going to spare you that. Just to say, these are six phrases, and I think they can be split into two groups. And I think that each of those groups of three, the first three and the last three, support each other. So the two either side of the central one in those two groups prop up or prompt or produce the central one. For example, if we are to be worthy of respect as men, to be upright and godly, we need both temperance and self-control. And of course, there's a lot of overlap in those two words there. And secondly, if we're to display Christ's love, we need to be sound in faith and steady in it, to endure, to press on in it. And so that's really what we're going to be thinking about, these two areas. Well, to be temperate is to practice restraint. Be serious and sensible and prudent and thoughtful. The Authorized Version says to be sober and vigilant. In other words, we need to be careful with our lives. And we live in an age where perhaps you can summarize it and say it's a careless age. So Christians, we need to be careful. And its twin brother there is self-control, isn't it? So to be a man worthy of respect, we need to curb our own desires and impulses. In other words, a man should know what to do, and he should have the power to do it, to live it. Young men, verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. So you're all thinking, quite right, men need self-control. Well, ladies, it's there for you in verse 5 of chapter 2, so it's for all of us. There are many men who have failed in this area of self-control. Not worthy of respect because we've given in, maybe particularly in the areas of sexual passion. Many have given in. Christian men, Christian leaders have led themselves into temptation. And Proverbs has a lot to say about this. The Bible has a lot to say about this. But the way of adultery, sexual immorality, is described as a highway to the grave. A highway to the grave. And many have walked that path. The slain are many. Satan has been very successful to ruin the reputation of Christian men. So we need to be very, very careful in that area. One could go on. There are temptations particular to men, but there are also temptations particular to age. People adjust, we adjust to age in different ways, don't we, as the clock ticks. Sometimes, as time goes on, the body is shouting a bit more loudly, you know, take it easy, let me have my way. Easy to give in to that dictate, and to, as I've said, be a kind of pipe and slippers man, you know, where you're not doing very much, just watching the box or fritting away time on some hobby or so. There are others who deny the progress of time, you know, wear clothes like a youngster and pretend it's not happening. There are others who try and prove themselves that, you know, I'm just like I used to be. I'm not over the hill. Well, all these are very worldly ways of dealing with it. I was thinking about this. If you plot our strength, or as we grow, we kind of grow stronger. As we start as children, we grow stronger in adult years, and then we kind of plateau off. And then there's the slope down, isn't there? And you can think about where you are on that curve, okay? That's physically. But the moment somebody becomes a Christian, they are given new life inside. So although we tend to think of our demise actually we are being renewed, the Bible says, day by day. So whatever point on that curve you meet Christ and become a Christian, from then onwards, it's upwards. Upwards. There's no demise in our spiritual life. There's no demise in our walk with God. It just goes upwards. And it should go upwards. So although our body is failing, our spiritual life should be like a jet taking off. So even if you're right at the, you know, kind of death's door, your last breath, if you become a Christian, it's upwards. So don't worry. In fact, we should be looking forward to a new body, because we won't have all these passions and desires that this one does. And we won't have to spend time looking in the mirror and all these other things that we do. So it's when the Lord comes and does something, it's a fire within the heart that should grow and grow. So that's why we're told never to be lacking in zeal, never to lose that fight, which can so easily happen as we get older and we get more settled. There was a general that I was reading about in the army. He was a middle-aged man, late middle age, not quite sure exactly, in his 50s probably. And we go back to 1840 to Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan, and he was leading the garrison there, and it was under attack. And he was so cautious, he was so hesitant, he was so unwilling to take action that he lost all the initiatives. The result, the enemy overran his unprepared barracks, and he tried to retreat back to India, and he was outmaneuvered, and one man survived out of all of them. It was a massacre, really embarrassed, real embarrassment. All because of this one man's unwillingness to really step up and fight. He'd lost the fight. I mean, a soldier who loses the desire to fight is a pretty useless soldier. As Christians, we are called to be soldiers for the Lord. We mustn't lose our fight. Donald Davis is a man. I wonder if you remember Donald Davis. Perhaps not. He was a minister of about 50 or 60 years, and he didn't retire. But at 90, he was still ringing up people, writing letters, inviting people to his home, single man on his own, just cooking meals and bringing people in, and just right to the end, in his mid-90s, when finally he passed away to glory. He was actively living out his Christian life, and he even had a nameplate outside his house which said Koinonia, which means fellowship. It was an open door to all people who benefited. Many people who benefited, myself included. So there are things particular to being a man, things particular to age. What about culture? What are the snares around us that can stumble us as men? Well, remember how those in Crete were described? Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So Cretans were so prone to dishonesty, it had become a national trait. Labelled as evil brutes for their hurtfulness and lazy gluttons for their laziness. They were more inclined to eat than to work or live by some honest employment. In other words, they were hard, they were dishonest, and they were lazy. Men, as Christians, we need to stand against that. There was a saying going that if you're going on holiday, this is for men, if you're going on holiday to Spain, sorry, this was for women, if you're going on holiday to Spain and you're impressed by a charming young Spaniard and you end up getting married, you can probably expect to be doing most of the work in your life while he does not very much. That's what the saying said. I don't know whether that's still true. But you look around Europe, look around the world, but all sorts of places around the world. I don't know what it's like in the Middle East, but go to the cafes on the street. Men are just sitting around playing backgammon and chatting away and doing very little while the women are doing the hard work. So and often in societies, men actually end up doing very little. What about other countries? Polish. What about English men? How active are we? Are we influenced by our society? What are the values of our society? Well, leisure, eating, entertainment, to be comfortable. Some people would do anything to be able to do nothing. a trouble-free, pain-free, passive existence to get out of this world as comfortably as you can and lie in your bed. Remember the soldiers in the Battle of Waterloo said, the last thing I want to do is die in my bed, I want to die on the battlefield. Retirement. Well, others want that, but not the Christian man. Not the Christian man. We've been called to action. We've been equipped, commissioned, and sent out to fight the good fight of the faith, and to be a man known for doing good. And that is a man worthy of respect. So Paul says to those Cretans to do good. And I think that's why there's so much emphasis on doing good in this letter, is because those in Crete were prone to do very little. Some people go around doing and don't do good. Some people don't go around at all, do very little. And that, I think, is very much fitting to our own situation today. And just to expand this a little bit, you see, one of the problems is we don't actually have to do very much. There are poor in our land, but the state takes care of that, so we don't have to. There are elderly in the land, but the state takes care of that, so we don't have to. There is education provided by the state, so we don't have to do anything about it. The sick, all provided by the National Health Service, so as Christians, we don't have to do anything about it. The state will take care of it, everything. It'll take care of me, so I don't really have to do anything. And I feel a great challenge about that. A great challenge. And I think it just makes us so passive. And it's been going on for so many years that we just kind of, that's the way it is. I've just got my next book to read. I'm looking forward to reading it. How Christianity Transformed the World. It transformed the world. Do you know the first thing that the Christians did in the ancient world? Well, I'll read out some of the headings. They fought for freedom, religious liberty, justice, protecting life, the dignity of women, philanthropy, healthcare, education for all, and the work mandate as well, and other things. So when Christians are around the world, what do? Build clinics, hospitals, help people with illnesses, and education. Started by Christians. Nearly all of it started by Christians. And those from other countries who've had some influence can perhaps back that up. But of course we don't have to, do we? It's all done. The state does everything now. So the church, what do? Well, we are concerned for souls, and we do go out there a little bit. But generally speaking, we don't have to do anything, so we don't. And so I think that's why Titus is being told to tell them to go and do good. Do something. Get involved, volunteer, do something that is showing that our faith is real and active in us. So I think that's why we go on to the next bit, where it says a Christian man is to be sound in faith. Have a firm conviction of the truth of God's word, to know it, to understand it, to reason, to defend it, to apply it to life. And a Christian man needs that if he's going to lead his wife, if he's going to lead his children, if he's going to lead his household. And that's a man's job to do that. If he will do that, he needs to take seriously his faith. So a Christian man is to be clear about God, the sovereign creator, about sin, about grace, about judgment, about hell. Have a strong conviction that only in Jesus Christ is there any offer of eternal life for the lost. And a Christian man must know also the calling, the commission, that he's to go make disciples of all nations and lead the way in it. So when a Christian man is told to live a life of love, this is God's kind of love, the agape love. It's the real love that we see in God, and we are to reflect that with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. And it's an active love. And that means that's why it's wrapped around with being sound in faith, being understanding what God has called us to, but also enabling us to stick with it. That's why the next word is to endure. And that's often translated to be patient. resolved, constant. And I think that's one of the issues for men, not active. It's also one of the issues for age as well, because as you get older, you think, well, I don't want to start that in case I fail, or I don't want to take the risk. I won't attempt something in case I get it wrong, and we can lose the initiative. My experience is that the Lord puts us in situations that we can't get out of, where we have to take responsibility in all sorts of different ways. And all of us, in some way, we have a family, we have a church family, we have work colleagues and things that we don't choose. God chooses them for us, and that we have to be active in our faith. So a godly man is not to be knocked off course by the worst of these trials and things that come our way. So if we think about men, older men, what about younger men? Not spend so much time on this, but there is a contrast here, isn't it? Because old men need self-control to get going. Young men might need self-control to keep the car on the road so we don't get too hot-headed. A young man can be very hot-headed, willful, headstrong, quick to start things but never finish anything. Need to listen, take advice. Pride can often be the problem. Many young men are ruined by pride. You see, young men and women today see themselves as a kind of unique group that looks to its own, looks to others within the group to be an examples for how they are to be. That's not how it used to be, and it's not how it should be. Young men used to look to older ones as an example as to how to conduct themselves and what sort of character they should be aiming to develop. And I must say, I'm really impressed with William, who's on the internship at BCM this year. He's only 18, and he has a lightness and a humour about many things, but when it comes to serious things, important things, he's so different. He's very serious about them. And he's really determined to build his life well. It's very impressive to get to know him. He wants to build into his life those qualities that will stand the test of time. He knows that there's going to be difficulties and days of evil and trouble ahead, and he wants to lay a good foundation so that his life will not be littered with regrets and miseries like so many others. It will be useful and fruitful. I think he's a very wise young man. I'm really impressed, actually, for an 18-year-old. I wish I was like that when I was his age. Life, you just get one go, don't you? It's really important to be wise when you're young and not mourn all those regrets later, but to be wise. And I think that's why Titus is told in verse 7 to be an example, because he's young and he is supposed to be an example to others. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they had nothing bad to say about us. In other words, Titus is told to be faithful in preaching God's word and do it seriously and soundly. And that's the antidote to wrong teaching, is good moral exhortation and to teaching which promotes spiritual health and good behaviour. So Titus is not just to be an example of a man, but a godly man. A godly man is a reclaimed, renewed man, and you cannot be godly in any other way. So I wonder, are you trying to live a life, man or woman, a godly life? You need help to do that. You should desire that, but you cannot unless Christ comes in to enable you to do it. So if you want to live a godly life, something needs to happen first. We need to think about what we really want to do in life, in this world, this short life that we have. And that's the great challenge that Jesus sends out to all of us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Sometimes I think we want to live an upright life, not only because it saves us from hardship and trouble. We want to live an upright life because it makes us feel better, perhaps. But it's not a bolt-on. Either we really desire it and we will have it, or else we won't, and something else will be more important. And I suspect for some here, something else is more important than actually living a Christ-like life. But if you desire godliness above all else, then that's the greatest thing to look for. You've made the right choice, and he will clothe you with power to do it. See, when you become a Christian, it's a bit like putting on a uniform, you know. When somebody puts on a uniform, they become a policeman, don't they? Or a ticket collector, or a postman. Suddenly they have a new role. So when somebody becomes a Christian, they become a new person. They are clothed, the Bible says, with Christ. That is their new role in life. A bit like the prodigal son was told to, you know, take off his old clothes and give him new clothes. That's what happened with him. And so when you go to change, to be a policeman or a postman, whatever it is, the locker room is where it all happens. It's where you take off your old clothes and you put on the new clothes. And that's what Christ does. He gives people a new heart, a new change from inside, that we might be like the godly man. If we are to be godly, we need to have the godly man helping us to do it. So in that secret place of change, Christ does his work in those who seek him for it. I remember years ago going to a paint shop, a car paint shop, and out came my car. I'd been there for a couple of weeks, and I was overwhelmed with amazement. It was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. The paint gleamed, there was a deep shine, and everything just looked perfect. 2 weeks before, I'd driven it in. It was dented and scratched and tatty and terrible. And there, hidden away, was the transformation that had taken place. Wonderful. I was delighted. And so it is with a Christian. The paint shop, that place, that secret place, is where the changes take place. The transformation is made to produce such a wonderful result. So one day, all will be brought to light. And if there's been that inner change, it should show now in our actions and in our doing good. Changing metaphor slightly. Are you waiting for the things to bud up? Spring's around the corner. Spring started, didn't it, on Saturday, yesterday? First day of spring. All these dead trees, they're going to blossom, aren't they? Blossom's already coming out. Other trees are going to bear fruit and just look wonderful. But there will be some that don't change at all, because they're dead. There's never been any life in them in recent years. And so although they look the same at the moment, actually, when spring comes, there will be no change in them, because they're dead inside. And that's a bit like how my life was. Selfish, wasteful. All those years when I didn't do anything useful. And yet the Lord has changed me and changed others as well. And we were just thinking earlier about Steve Bagnall. He's just written his life story down, and this is how he describes himself. He says, I left a trail of destruction behind me wherever I went. My life was built on lies and deceit. I failed as an employee, a friend, a partner. I failed as a human being. Even worse, I failed as a father. I lived a life full of shame and embarrassment. What a waste. How useless. And yet, Christ changed him. In that secret inner place, Christ changed him. He's been reclaimed, renewed, remade. And the change is a delight to see. It really is. Now he says, once homeless himself, he says, I manage the homeless project at BCM. It's not a job. It's a calling. Having received unconditional love and God's truth when I was at my lowest, what a privilege it is now to offer that to others in return, not for myself, but to glorify God. He's now doing good. I was a waster. He was a waster. Many people have been wasters. But Christ can change a person inside and make them useful and do good. A Christian man should live well and be seen for that. by doing good. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So I pray that you'll have a new resolve today to make your life count, these short years left on this world, for him, that we might be building up treasure in heaven and he might be pleased. So may the Lord help us to do good and to live lives that please and honour him.